Our message text this morning is 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. You may be seated.
Good morning. There are certainly a few challenging passages in the letter of 1 John. This would be one of them, trying to truly understand what he's talking about, a sin that does not lead to death, but a sin that does. What is he referring to? And I hope by the conclusion of this that some of that will make sense, and I hope that we'll be strengthened in our faith. Truly have appreciated Pastor Chris's teaching in the adult Sunday school class on the doctrine of justification. It's a wonderful reality to understand God's mercy to us as he would come manifest his grace to expose sin and sinfulness in the hearts of people. And as he exposes that sin and they feel the weight of that and the accountability to a righteous and holy God, the only place that they can be driven is to Christ. And sinners driven to Jesus Christ, trusting the work that he's done on the cross where he paid the penalty for sin, that through his death, that atoning sacrifice has been made. God's righteous wrath against sinful men and women brought to peace. Incredible. And in a place of a sin-marred life, he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. We bring sin, he brings righteousness. This is a pretty good deal. It's a glorious thing that we would be called righteous in Jesus Christ. And from that point, we're in this glorious relationship with our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, empowered, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a whole new life. Whole new life that brings us to this place as Christians, growing and developing in what we call sanctification. And we believe that this sanctification, being sanctified, being set apart unto God more and more and more, we are progressively sanctified. We are declared righteous positionally. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ alone. But if any of us are honest as believers in Jesus, we know that we are not sinless. Amen? So, but God's work is to refine us, to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus as time goes on. And that is, I think, both a wonderful, glorious process, but sometimes a very painful process. And in the midst of that, in the midst of being conformed to the image of Christ, I think sometimes as believers, we feel like, I would really like to do this on my own. I mean, Jesus, I need you. I need you to shape me, but I'm just going to keep this struggle and this battle to myself. And I want to grow and I want to develop, but I'm just going to kind of keep myself contained because I don't necessarily want others to see or hear or understand exactly what I'm going through. Amen? You know what that is. You're not agreeing that that's good, or at least you shouldn't be. But I think we can all relate to that. What we're looking at in this passage, these very short verses, is the importance of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this process of sanctification. We need one another. We need each other to support us, to encourage us, and to pray for us. Because this is not a road we're to walk alone. Christ called us together and assembled us in what we call the church with wisdom and purpose. And the church is God's glorious design to help accomplish this process of sanctification so that we are refined, we are strengthened, and God is glorified. So let's look at this passage and see if we can see how we can be used of God to encourage Christians in this battle. And then we'll look a little further and see what does it mean to release the deserters and what in the world is that about. But the importance of praying. Pray for the restoration of fellow Christian strugglers. That should be something that we as believers hear. You need to be praying for fellow Christian strugglers. Part of me says, when I use the term and the description of strugglers, if you're a child of God, brought out of darkness into light, and you're now on this path of sanctification, you know what that word means, because it is a struggle to be sanctified. Would you agree? How many of you say, oh, Pastor Mark, you're so wrong? My sanctification has been so easy. How many of you would say that? I just don't, that's just not the case. Sanctification is hard. Flesh dies hard. And we have a responsibility then to understand that, and we need to understand that others need our support. And we also need their support. We're not called to go this alone. So John writes, and he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, this is applying to all of us. John makes this applicable to every believer in the church. That means any one of you. If any one of you sees your brother committing a sin, and this brother is inclusive of brothers and sisters. It's not just men who sin. Right? Any women battle with sin? We're in this together. Anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Sees. Now this indicates firsthand observation. So it's not an assumption. It's not by innuendo that this is brought to bear. You're seeing this happen. You see your brother or sister struggling in sin in that way. And they're committing a sin. In other words, they're doing wrong. They're acting contrary to the will and law of God. You say, oh, sounds like a wonderful task for me. I would love to be the inspector of the church and go around trying to see you. How are you guys doing? Please understand, the point is not to police any and every misstep with self-righteous zeal. That is not what this is about. I think we can all admit that it's way too easy to become self-righteous, and judgmental. When we say of one another, it's not shocking to us that the body of Christ deals with sin, and you can so quickly say, yeah, and I have seen them. I have seen them sinning, and I know they do. But you see, we all sin, and we're all in this struggle. And so when we say, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, well, that means that probably all of us are going to witness this in life. And it's not helpful to feel the eyes of condemnation and judgmentalism looking over your shoulder. In fact, it is the humble who are the most helpful. People that know what it is to battle the flesh. People that have been in the fight. People that understand this is a struggle. And my relationship to you is not to look at you and wag my finger and say, stop it. But to honestly plant my feet firmly on the bank of truth. Reach out my hand and say, I want to help you. I want to restore you. Let's get out of this mess. I know what it's like to be there, and you don't want to continue there. We are to be moved to express concern and encouragement to repent when we see the acts of sin or sins taking hold of a brother or sister in Christ. That should be something we're stirred up to do. I see somebody struggling. I see somebody falling prey to this. And may I say this too? We're not talking about just these things where it just comes up. But you start to see somebody who's been taken captive in that sense, or they have been overcome in a particular way. And that act of fleshliness is becoming more and more consistent, and you become concerned for them. That's troubling to me to see that. And it should be in that sense that we're reaching out and taking care for one another. I think John is describing here an attentiveness, a concern, and prayerful support that unfortunately, some people rarely engage in. We're just too caught up in doing life and going through our day-to-day experiences, and we're all plenty busy. And we have a lot of things to occupy our time and our resources, and it's just kind of easy to just not pay that much concern for one another. But the reality is, folks, we need to do this better. We just really need to do this better. God wants us to be connected to one another in this. And obviously it's important or he wouldn't say this. If you spend any time with a brother or sister in Christ, you will develop some sense of what's going on in their lives. If you care. If you spend time with a brother or sister in Christ, you're going to start to see, you're going to understand. You're gonna know that they're going to share with you lessons that they've learned as they've walked with Christ, truths that have come out from Scripture that have blessed them and benefited them, and how God's grace has shaped them and helped them, and they share those things, and you can rejoice with them, and you should. You will also understand that he or she knows that they are not perfect because they're going to acknowledge various weaknesses and sins. They may confess their sins and struggles with you, and you with them. I would say, honestly, brothers and sisters in Christ, this should be characteristic of the church. This should be the rule, not the exception. And yet, how hard is this? I think we've grown very accustomed to living self-contained lives. And that's not what the church is designed to be. A warehouse of self-contained lives. It's more dynamic. It's to be more connected, more involved in that. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. You get connected with people and they hurt you. They will disappoint you. And they're going to know things about me I don't want them to know. And here lies the problem, right? We're going to have to be more humbled by God's grace, more willing to reach out, more willing to allow others to reach out to us and connect in this way, to grow in this way. Care and prayerful concern for one another are to characterize the church of God on the battlefield of sanctification and in the war against evil. And folks, we cannot do this war well without one another. And we need faithful warriors. We need faithful soldiers. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Man, you see, how involved is this? It should be something that captivates our hearts, our lives, our prayers daily. Our care and concern for one another needs to be daily. Even in a church this small, I recognize we would be doing overtime out of our minds to connect with everyone like this. Agreed? But there are people that you can come in contact with and you must come in contact with, and you need to maximize those connections and those relationships. You need them and they need you. And God has brought us together in that way purposefully. Folks, we've got to resist the tendency and temptation to live self-contained lives. We need to take care. We need to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "Man, I don't want you to be deceived by sin. And if you see me being deceived by sin, talk to me. Help me. It's so easy for me to think more highly of myself than I ought." Can't you agree? We need to be open and honest with one another. The Apostle Paul writes the church in Ephesus, encouraging the same type of care and concern. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." So here we are called as God's people not to participate and not to give in to the unfruitful works of darkness. That means you and I are not to be engaging in the practices that characterize the world around us that does not know Jesus Christ. Instead of not just participating, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to expose that as sinfulness. That means we need to be calling the world around us into the light. And that is so much harder to do when we are tiptoeing in the darkness. We can't do that. We can take part in none of the unfruitful works of darkness. That's why Paul goes on to say to the church, to these Christians, in this world that they are to be engaged in, and in the lives of one another they're to be engaged in, and he says, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." What we were in darkness and sin, we are no more. Christ is now our life and our righteousness, and we're to walk in Him. We're to be in fellowship with Him, and we are to be caring about one another in that way. We're to awaken to the reality of who we are in Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We need to keep our attention on Jesus. We need to be worshiping Jesus. We need to be depending on Jesus. And we need to be encouraging one another to do the same. Nothing will be exposed as sinful when we live disinterested and passive lives. We're not going to expose anything sinful. If you don't care, it's not going to happen. If you're passive, it's not going to take place. So here's the question. Are you your brother's keeper? Where did that question arise from? Did you know that that was found in the Bible? Am I my brother's keeper? That came from the mouth of Cain. So easy to just kind of passively, I'm not responsible. You know, yeah, he killed his brother. And he tries to push off responsibility. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are our brother's keeper. We're to be caring about one another. We're to be involved, and they also are to be caring for us. The church is designed by the Lord and the power of the Spirit to nurture holiness, and we cannot do that living isolated, insulated lives. So you, if you are with and exposed in the life, and you see any of your brothers committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. People in our local church are to pray diligently for one another in this battle of sanctification. You should pray for their struggles and you should rejoice in their victories. And yes, you should be hearing about both. Because all of us, by the work of sanctification, are having sins exposed, that where we press into Christ and good fruit then results. And so we should be praising God for good fruit that we see, and we should be praying for the struggles that we all have. And we're all going through this all the time. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has much power, great power, incredible power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So we're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? Because praying for one another manifests God's power. It's like opening up the charge lines. It's there. It's strength. It's what we need. We need to pray for each other. The great power that works by prayer is that which claims that the battle is the Lord's and trusts the Lord to bring the victory. And we come along one another and we do just that. We're going hard after God for this. We're going to trust God to work in this. And I need you to pray for me that I will trust the Lord in this battle that I'm in. Do you think it's possible that victories would come more quickly if we prayed for one another in the battle? Do you think battles might come a little more quickly if we were a little bit more open to share where we're struggling? And where we're a little bit more open to hear where one another is struggling and really take that to heart. It says, and he shall ask and God will give him life. God will give him life. The life we have is the eternal life of Christ, and his life invigorates his people for his honor and glory. This eternal life that we have is our connection to the power of Christ. And we need to not mute that. We need Christ. We need to be focused on Christ. We need to encourage one another to focus on Christ. He is our Lord and he is our Savior. He walks with us each and every step of our day. Stay focused on Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see your power, your presence, and encourage one another to do the same. It is Christ Jesus who is this power of life for us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, the life of Christ was manifest, and we have seen it, John said. He, one of the disciples, he saw Christ in his life. And he says, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and is made manifest to us. You see, Christ is our eternal life. It's not something separate from him. And sometimes we just think, well, eternal life, that's days without end, that I reap as a blessing of salvation. Your eternal life is Christ. And we need to rest in that. Focus on that. See, prayer helps us to tap into the power of Christ for life. Prayer humbles us as needy, and it exalts Christ as all-sufficient and benevolent. This is what prayer is about. We need you, and you're there for us, Lord. You provide everything we need. We don't do this very well alone, do we? When we go about trying to do this alone, would you not agree that there's disheartenment and discouragement? That we feel frustrated, at times almost hopeless? Do you think God's maybe trying to teach us something? That maybe we need each other and we need to pray for each other? Certainly we need to be praying for ourselves, and we need to be praying for one another. We need the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we need to understand that their prayers for us is tapping in to the resources of Christ's power. You're not meant to go this alone. None of us are. He shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. The sins brothers and sisters battle against are not sins that are flowing from spiritual death. That they don't have the power over them. They don't have the power over us anymore. These are not those things that hold us in the grip of death. You see, there is a desire to do what is right, and that is going to lead to holy war. There is no way in the world you can tell me that you want to do the right thing and you're not going to war. You say, well, I want to do the right thing, but I'd really rather sit in the living room and eat popcorn and chill. It's not going to happen. You want to go after God. You want to go hard after God. You're going to be in a battle. You can't avoid it. Basically, what this is saying is, folks, that there is no sideline for Christians. We got to get on the field. We need to be connected. We need to be involved. We need to be in relationship to one another in this process of growing in Christ. Those who commit sins that don't lead to death, we're no longer under that sway. We're in this battle. We're fighting against this because God has saved us, and we do life differently now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's acknowledging the reality of this. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to obey Christ. This is what we're engaged in. We are given holy instruments of war. We can go to battle by the strength and the power and the weapons that God gives us. And that means we're to take captive every thought, our thoughts and the thoughts of those brothers and sisters around us who talk about these things. And we're to say, what does Christ say about this? How do we take the Word of God and go to war with one another? This is what God has given us. This is our arsenal. Take this thing. Use it. We need this truth. We need to be sharing this truth with one another. Fight. Fight like your life depends on it and your brothers and sisters' lives depend on it, because they do. There's no place for passivity here. We become overcomers by becoming battle-tested warriors. That's just what he taught just earlier in this chapter, verses 4 and 5 of 1 John 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Where's the focus supposed to be? Christ. How do we keep our focus on Christ? Through His Word. Laying hold of these precious truths, these precious promises. Christ is real for us. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And that faith is expressed openly and consistently in prayers for ourselves and our prayers for others. Our sins are the residuals of the rule and reign of our previous masters, sin and Satan. To think that we've been transferred from the realm of sin and Satan into the realm of righteousness in Christ, and that we are no longer battling with sin and temptation, is just not true. There are residual leftovers from our previous master, and we're to fight against that. We're to go to war against that. But praise be to God, sin and Satan no longer have ruling authority over you, child of God. They don't. No longer have ruling authority over you. Yet sin continues to have influence that we are commanded and empowered to overcome. We battle with sins that at one time characterized our hearts and desires. Sin and Satan once controlled us, but no longer. Thanks be to Christ. This is what Paul says to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why don't you put the passions and desires of the flesh to death? And how often do you have to do that? Well, the Apostle Paul says he died daily. That means we've got to be consciously dying to these things every day and encouraging one another to do the same. Don't give place to that. Don't go there. That is not where Christ is blessed. That's not where Christ's blessing flows. Get away from that. Don't do that. Praying for the restoration of apostates is not a priority. We come to this very interesting statement that's made in the last part of verse 16. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that you should pray for that. Reasonable question. What is the sin that leads to death that we are not to pray for? When you read something like that, it's like, well, what is he talking about? What is that sin that leads to death that we're not to pray about? Now, let me put forward some things to consider. From a scriptural point of view, physical death can be a disciplinary measure for the disobedient people of God. What? Did I really just say that? That physical death can be a disciplinary measure that God uses for the people of God? Well, it's not just me that says that. It's Scripture that says that. How many of you remember early on in the church, Ananias and Sapphira? You said, yeah, those pagan heathens. Were they? I don't think so. I think they were born again people of God. subject to flesh and like tensions just like us, right? You remember when the old covenant was first manifest with Moses? And all these things were set up. And what was one of the first things that happened to show the seriousness of God about that covenant? Aaron's son offering a strange fire. And fire came out of that altar and consumed them. And you go, ooh, yeah, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. What do you think Ananias and Sapphira thought when they sold their property, like others were selling their property, and they left the impression with the people in the church, we sold it and we gave it all. We're good Christians. We gave it all when they didn't give it all. They gave some of it, but they let everybody think they gave it all. And they deceived the people of God, and they lied to God himself, the Spirit of God. You remember this story? You don't have to take my word for it. You can read it on your own time. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And it's just gripping. Because they... Think about that, folks. How many of you have allowed other people to think things about you that are not true? Because it made you feel better. Well, I didn't tell them. They just assumed, and I was okay with that. How dangerous is that? Well, it took Ananias and Sapphira out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, here we have people in the church, a man in the church who had his father's wife, and he had an inappropriate relationship with her. And that was wrong, and it needed to be confronted, and the Corinthians weren't dealing with it, and Paul is demanding that they deal with it. And he said, you need to confront this sin. Why? How? What's going to happen here? He said, you confront this sin because you're going to have to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. The destruction of his flesh, would you say that's death? I think so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you got Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying there are people partaking of the Lord's table with comparative condemnation and without Christ honor and consideration of others. And he says, this is why many are sick and falling asleep among you. That's why many are sick and dying, because they don't partake of the Lord's table in the proper way that God said. You're dishonoring the presence of Christ. So you say, wow, that's pretty serious. Would you agree? So is that the sin unto death that we shouldn't pray for? No. That's not what he's talking about. The context is established in chapter 5. And up to this point, he is speaking of that deliverance from spiritual death by gospel grace that brings the spirit of eternal life. That's the Spirit of Christ connecting us to eternal life. We go back to verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What's the context? What is the direct context? Eternal life in Christ. John is not referring to disciplinary death, but death that characterizes the false teachers, those Gnostics who infiltrated the church and then despised the truth and the people. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking of these same Gnostics, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not part of us. These are deserters that really don't have life with Christ. They have contaminated truth. They've contaminated the people of God. And this is not a good thing. And we should not be concerned about praying for those. A comparison can be made to the passages that describe apostates in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, some people will say, well, those are Christians. No, they're not. He does not give it. He says they have been enlightened, but it's not full-blown. He says they've tasted of the heavenly gift, but they have not really ingested that heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've been around the people of God. They understand what the power of the Spirit of God does in the hearts and lives of His people. They've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've experienced that life in the church. And then they have fallen away. He says, it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying, once again, the Son of God, to their own harm, upholding Him to contempt. You see, the deserters described in 1 John have much in common with these apostates that are described in Hebrews. They've been around, they've participated, they've seen these things, and then they take issue with Christ and they take issue with the people. It's impossible to restore them. They were among the true believers and experienced firsthand the blessings of God's grace in the new covenant. Yet they have dishonored Christ, His work, saying that Christ couldn't have taken on flesh because flesh is inherently evil. The only thing that really matters is a spiritual connection with God. That's false. Hebrews 10 verses 26 through 29. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, people come and they participate in the power of Christ and His church. They experience these things. They participate in this stuff, and then they just defame it and walk away. Deliberately gratifying the flesh and dishonoring the life and truths about Jesus Christ moves one away from the mercy of the cross. Dishonoring the saving work of Christ is a mockery of the holy Lord and Savior. These are the ones we don't pray for. We are not obligated to pray for those whose conscience is seared by defiance. You see, they disparage the doctrine of the personal work of Christ. They attempt to lead others astray into darkness. When God's people remain true to Jesus and His people, false teachers flee the church and slanders those who don't join them. Here I go with my necessary caveat. Does that mean that everybody that has ever left our church is this type of person? No, I'm not saying that. This is very clear and blatant. They are defying Christ. They're not walking in truth. Don't jump to conclusions that I'm not making. Please? Okay? This is serious stuff here we're talking about. People that defy Christ and encourage others to join them in that nonsense. We are to focus our attention and our prayers on advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, not on the rebels. The instruction not to pray for defiant rebels is found in the words of God directed to the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what the Lord said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, 16 through 18. And this is just one. He said it repeatedly. But here's one instance of it. As for you, Jeremiah, God is saying to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me. I will not hear you. Do you see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle fire and the women knead dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods and provoke me to anger. They have defied God, His truth, and everything. And He says, don't pray for them. their rebellion is irredeemable. Man, this is hard for us to hear today, isn't it? Because how many times do you hear, it's never too late? How many times have you heard that? More than once. I pray you haven't heard it here. But because the reality is, God says, enough. His Spirit will not always strive like that. He will not be there. I think this is hard for empathetic hearts to hear, but it's biblical. You don't pray for people that defy God and corrupt His people. These people are poison, and they must be acknowledged as such. Focus your attention on what is true and right, and stay the course. God takes defiance and the protection of His people seriously. Some people go too far, and it's hopeless for them. It's terrifying, isn't it? Should be. Should be. Encouraging faithfulness because all sin is serious. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. But there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Some people go too far. They are hopeless. But those remaining in the heat of battle with sin need admonition and they need prayer support. May I say to you, as one of the pastors here, I need your prayer support. I need your admonition. I need your encouragement. I don't think there's a pastor here that doesn't, or a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, or anyone. We need this, do we not? The church needs to be there for one another like this. All wrongdoing is sinful and bad. Make no mistake about it. All wrongdoing is sin. If you're doing something is wrong, stop it. Amen? How do we do that? You say, well, I just wish I knew. It's right here. You got to press into Christ. You got to press into Him constantly. There's no excuse. There's no justification. Get real. Get right. Trust Jesus. Go to war. Man, go to war. Do not give up. You fight like your life depends on it, because God's people will fight. And that is what we are committed to, fighting against the flesh. Not all sins defy and disparage truth and the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of God's people. There is a sin that does not lead to death. In other words, pray for each other. Pray for each other. God delights to work on our behalf as we pray for one another. You say, oh my goodness, Pastor, this is going to take some time. This is going to take emotional investment. I ain't got time for this. You know what you need to do? Repent. You need to repent. This is what God's word is calling us to. We have to repent and do the right things. God help us. God delights to work on our behalf as we pray for one another. So we cannot take sin lightly. Believers will consistently go through the refining process of battling with sin, but this does not mean they are in the grip of death. Confession of sin needs to be consistent. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our hearts. The prayers of sinners and for sinners needs to be persistent. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. We need to pray for each other. Do you get that from this? Is that point coming across at all in this message? That we need to be concerned about one another. We need to be praying for one another. We need each other. It's important. Thank God for justification, being declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. And thank God for the work of sanctification, where God works diligently to conform us to the image of His Son repeatedly. And thank God for His church that He has brought together to help us in this process. In what ways can you be more open to people in your church family about your battles with sin? You say, well, do I need to confess all the nitty-gritty, gory details? No, I don't think that's always necessary. If you've got somebody that's a dear, close friend, and maybe you can be more personal in that way, but I think we could do a whole lot better of confessing sin than we're doing. I'll say that of myself. And maybe there's a few of you that feel the same. I could do better. I could be a little more open. I could be a little bit more transparent than what I'm being. Why is it essential for you to prayerfully take the sins of your covenant church members seriously? Man, when you're at war, you need that help and support. You've got to have that. We need to be there for one another. Why is praying for the restoration of apostates not a priority? And I think that's something to think about and talk about. And how do you define the biblical pursuit of obedience? What would that look like? How would you define the biblical pursuit of obedience? What does that look like? Taking passages like this. What does that mean? How do we do this? And how do we do this well? God, help us. We need you. We need your strength. We need your power. And we need your people. Lord, I thank you for what you've provided. I thank you that prayer is meaningful. I thank you that prayer is something that you have provided for each and every one of us, not just for our personal good, and it is that, but also for the good of your church, our brothers and sisters in Christ that we need to pray for. And God, may we lay all these things up before you prayerfully. May we learn to be more open, more honest. May you help all of us, God, to be humble as we press on in this fight, in this battle. God, strengthen us and sanctify us for your glory and our good. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.